Well, let's turn to our reading in Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, as we look at the minor prophets, and we come to this second of the visions of Zechariah in verse 18. The first one is about the Lord standing in the midst of his church, the church that is small and insignificant like a myrtle tree. There are this glade of myrtle trees there, very small and insignificant in a land where there are cedar trees, oak trees, mighty trees. And yet, this is where the Lord is. He is in the midst of his church and with his people. They may be small and insignificant in the world, but they are the ones that are significant to the Lord. And they are pleasant to him. Myrtle trees, those beautiful trees, they give off a wonderful fragrance when their leaves are crushed, and a very pretty tree as well. So the Lord is in this glade, protecting them, this bowl in the earth. There they are, protected by the Lord and the church. And the Lord cry out, how long would it be that they have to suffer this, this treatment by the world? But the Lord replies that he is with them. And he will ever be with them. So the second one is about the four horns and the craftsmen. And this is a continuation. These next two visions continue on from the first one, the church, and the Lord in the midst of his church. And this second one is about the Lord and his church again, and the problems and difficulties and the opposition that the church has faced. And it says, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nation that lifted up their horns against the land of Judah, to scatter it. So the title for our sermon this evening is this: the Lord will build his church. He will build, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. And here we see the enemies of the people. Now, think about Judah and those people who have returned to Jerusalem to build Jerusalem. They are small in number. There was about 50,000 who returned in the first time that people returned from the lands that they have been scattered in. That sounds a great number, doesn't it? But it's very small and insignificant compared to the nations around them and the peoples around them and the people that occupy the land now. They are a very small number, and they are a very small number when you think of the building work that they have to do. The whole of the city and the temple in the city has been razed to the ground. There's not a stone standing upon a stone in this city. They have an enormous amount of work to do and very few people to do it. And in that 50,000, obviously, there were men and women and children also. So the number of builders, how many? 10, 12,000 people to build the whole city. Not a great number, not a great force to repel anybody who wanted to attack them. They were very vulnerable. And the memory of what has happened to them must loom large in their minds as they think about all that they have endured at the hands of the nations around them. What is God going to do? How is he going to keep his people and protect his people? What about those nations? Will they be a threat to them again? Will they come in? Will they destroy them again? God says he's going to build the city again, but what about those people? They've destroyed the city once, completely leveled it to the ground. Will they be able to do that again? Well, here they are. They are the four horns. Now, that's not four nations. It means all the nations that are around them. When we see the number four, we see a complete number. And when we're talking about the earth, we're talking about the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. So the Lord is pointing to all their enemies that surround them. In the south, they have Egypt. In the west, they have Ammon and Moab. In the north, they have Babylon and Assyria. And in the east, they have those who have been attacking them and destroying them and bringing great hardship to them in the east. Those who have come to bring down the people of God. And what is he going to do about these people? How is he going to deal with these people who have come to destroy his people? Well, what is he going to do with the Philistines in the east, the Babylonians and the Assyrians in the north, the Ammonites and the Moabs in the west, and the Egyptians in the south, and all the other enemies that the people of God have had down their time? What is he going to do with them? He's going to strike fear in them, just as they strike fear in the hearts and minds of the people of God. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" Horns represent power and strength to be able to destroy. "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." You see, these are the ones down the ages who have been their enemies, who have inflicted great hurt and harm upon them and destroyed them and taken them into captivity. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head." See, they were in utter subjection to these people, total fear of what these people would do when our God is going to strike fear into these nations. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast the horns of the nations that lifted up their horns against the land of Judah, to scatter it. God is going to bring them down and strike fear into them. It isn't going to be Jerusalem and Judah that will strike fear into them. They're only ever going to be a small, insignificant little nation from this time on until they are destroyed in AD 70. But God is going to do it. And God is going to use his craftsmen, use his instruments to be able to do this. Now the picture here is very one that is common to the agricultural situation that these people live in. If you watch programs like the Yorkshire Vet or something like that, you'll see them, the vets going around, and they dehorn the cows and the bullocks. And what they do is either, if the horns are quite long, they saw them off with a scrap saw, or they have this like blowtorch thing that they put on the horns when it's a little nodule, and they burn it off so that the horn comes off. They say that the cow or the bullock doesn't feel anything. I'd rather not find out, but that's what they say. They don't feel anything. And the horn just drops off. The little nodule falls off. And that's what they do, that because the horn is dangerous. Even though the animal might not be dangerous, like the cows aren't usually dangerous, but they do jostle and they do bash into each other, and they can gouge each other with their horns if they're allowed to grow. And that's the picture here. That's the craftsmen that are coming. Those craftsmen are skilled in being able to dehorn and destroy the power and the might of these nations, to take away their strength so that there is no longer any need to fear them. The people of God will be able to lift up their heads again. The people of God will be able to survive without fear again. The people of God will be under the protection of God once again. All his enemies, he will deal with them.
They don't need to deal with them. He will deal with them. And he is in the process of dealing with them. And what an encouragement that brings to the church of Jesus Christ in our day and age, doesn't it? The Lord is ever the same. The Lord is in the midst of his church. The Lord is with his people. Small, insignificant though we are, the Lord is with us. And therefore, who can be against us? Who can be against the Lord's people in these days? They can only do as much as the Lord will allow them to do. And they can go no further. It may be that the Church of Jesus Christ needs chastising at this time. But they will only be able to chastise. They will only be able to do what the Lord allows them to do. And even if it means taking the lives of Christians, well, that only frees the Christians to be with the Lord. And they are only able to do that if it's time for the Lord's people to pass from this life into eternity. They cannot touch a hair on our head. Not a hair on our head. Until the Lord gives them and sanctions that work. If it's the Lord's will, and if it's in the Lord's pleasure to call us home, then they may be given that opportunity. But they will pay for it. They will pay for every crime that they do against the Lord's people. And the Lord will strike terror into their hearts. The Lord will bring them down. So powerful, so big, so arrogant, aren't they? They say such loud things, such violent things. They threaten such terrible things against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord is on our side. And they can do nothing. Nothing. Because the Lord is on our side. He will ever be for us. And he will ever keep us. And we can lift up our heads. Can't we? The Lord, in fact, we're told, will lift up our heads. If we trust in him and look to him. Many Christians go around in this world frightened and scared. They're frightened because of the threats. They're frightened because of the power that people have. They're frightened because of what they see. And they have cause to be frightened because they're fixing their eyes upon the nations. And they're fixing their eyes upon the powers. And they're fixing their eyes upon the threats of the people. That's what they're looking at. What they need to do is lift their eyes off of this and look to their God. They need to look to the one who is in their midst. They need to look to him who is in control of all things and has all power and all might and can do all things in this world. They need to look to him. And then they will not fear. Then they can lift their heads up high. Then they can walk in confidence through this world. Because they no longer looking at the problems and difficulties. They haven't got their eyes fixed down upon the problems and difficulties. They've got their eyes fixed up on the glory and majesty and power of our God. He has everything in hand. And his craftsmen are at work. They are taking the power out of the nations so that all their words come to nothing. He is in control and his will be done. So that's the second of these visions. The third of these visions is the vision of the measuring stick. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what it is, what its width and what is its length." And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So this is the vision then. He looks and he sees a man with a measuring stick. Now this man is a surveyor. And the measuring stick is what he does to use is to measure the foundations and to measure the walls and to make sure that everything is built to the right dimensions so that the building that is built will stand. If you don't measure out, then you're likely to get in real problems and real difficulties. You don't know what you're building to. You don't know how big the structure should be. You're likely to make gross mistakes. But no, the Lord sends out his man to measure. And he's going to measure the city. He's going to measure everything. Everything is going to be as the Lord wants it to be. Now, in the picture we have of the New Jerusalem in Revelation, you see that the man does his measuring. And he measures the walls, and he measures the foundations, and he measures the gates, he measures everything in that city. That's because we're looking at the complete church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When all his saints are saved, when all his people are in, they are there. It is the complete church. There is no more room for anybody else. There is no need for any more room for anybody else. Because it is complete. All those who should be saved are saved. But although the city is being measured by this man, this city is not complete. And it must not be a city that is confined to just a few. In other words, what the Lord is saying to these Israelites that have gone back, this 50,000 that have gone back, he's saying to them, this is not the end. This is not the final number. There are more to come. Many more to come. Because look, verse 3, and there was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. In other words, yes, the young man must go out to measure, because it's going to be built to God's dimensions. It's going to be built as God wants it to be built. God is going to build. And the measuring stick must be used. But it must be a city without limits. It must be able to expand to take in all the hosts that God will bring to that city. He's going to build a city, not just of walls, he's going to build a city of people. It will be inhabited once again. The streets will be alive with the noise of people's voices once again. It's going to be without limits. But what about its protection? Who will protect this city? A city without walls? Who has ever heard of a city without walls? A city is built for protection and care of its people, as a fortress against the enemy. But this city doesn't need walls, does it? It needs houses for its people. It needs a temple where God will be worshipped. But this city doesn't need walls. And why? For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, this is not literal in the sense that God is not saying to the people, don't build the walls. He's not saying that. In fact, they are going to be encouraged to build the walls. They must build the city. The physical city must be built again. And it must be a place of protection for the physical people that are going to return. This is talking about a spiritual people. It's speaking to the people that are there. It's saying, don't you worry, while your walls are down, don't worry. Because I am in your midst. I will be the fire that will protect you and keep you. Like that fire by night and that cloud by day that protected the children of Israel in the wilderness. I will be there to protect you. So don't worry. At this moment in time, you don't have walls. But don't worry. You're in my hands, you see. And I am going to build. And I am going to bring the people in. And I am going to make you a nation once again. I am there to build my city, my Jerusalem. And it will be built. But in a spiritual sense, it means much more, doesn't it? In a spiritual sense, here we see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the ages. There are no walls around the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense that we must be ready to expand at any time and take in the host that the Lord will bring into his people, to his church. And he will build his church in all times and in all nations. He will send out his surveyor with that measuring stick. He will build, but it will be a church without limits. People from all nations, from all tongues will come in. People from everywhere, a great host will come in. And he will build his church. Not even the gates of hell will be able to prevail against it. Not even those great gates of hell will be able to stop the King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming in and taking the captives and setting them free and building his nation, his people, his church. It is the Lord's, and he will do it. It is the Lord's, and he must do it. And if the Lord is in our midst, he will build his church. But he will build it in his time, and he will build it how he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, and he will build it with whom he pleases, because it's his church. And remember, in Acts, when people were saved and redeemed, the word was this, and the Lord added to the church those who should be saved. It wasn't the apostles that added to the church. It was the Lord that added to the church. And the Lord is the one who is over his church. He is building. And he is building how he pleases. With whom he pleases. In our day, it may be the day of small things in our land. But it's not the same in all lands. It's great work being done in other lands. And often in those lands where there are great persecution, there are great numbers coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to faith and life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is building his church, and he will continue to do that till the last day. He is the one who adds his people to the church. And friends, if you're outside the church of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time, that means if you're not saved and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, you must pray to him that he will add you to his church, that you will be part of that new Jerusalem, that bride that he will come for on the last day. Because if you're not one of that number on that day, then you will be shut out. There will be no place for you in heaven. Heaven is for his people, for his redeemed people, those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And if you are not washed, if you are not cleansed, there will be no place for you in heaven. But now the Lord gives some explanation. He says here in verse 6, up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughters of Babylon. So here first is a word for those who have stayed behind. Those who have not come and joined the people in Jerusalem. They stay behind because, for various reasons, some of them, it's not their fault. Some of them, they are in the pay of people who they're enslaved people. Some of them are in positions that they cannot leave. Nehemiah was only allowed to go back and see to the building of the walls of Jerusalem because the king allowed him to for a period of time. But at the end of that period of time, he had to go back to his service to the king as the king's cupbearer. So some people, it wasn't their fault whatsoever. It was circumstances that meant they had no opportunity to go back. But for many of the people, they had made their lives in these foreign lands. They had become successful, relatively successful. They had family and they had friends now that were in these foreign lands. They had intermarried with people from these foreign lands who didn't want to leave these foreign lands. And they didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. They were comfortable. They were in lands where they felt that they were in a great empire. They didn't want to go back to this small, insignificant little place that had been leveled to the ground. Some of them didn't even know Jerusalem. They'd been born in foreign lands. They didn't want to go back. Well, the Lord has a word for them. They better get up and go back because the Lord is coming to deal with his enemies. Those four horns, he is going to deal with them. He's going to strike fear in them. So they better get up and they better return. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughters of Babylon. They're going to fall. They're going to be destroyed. Their enemies, who they at the moment have had in subjection, will turn against them. And they will do to them, the Babylonians, what the Babylonians have done to them. So they are going to suffer. And if they are still in the service of the Babylonians, if they are still have their homes in the land of Babylon, they will be dealt with like the Babylonians. So up, he says, flee. Do not be associated with them, but flee back to the place of your home, to the place where you should be, the place of the Lord's people. There's a message for therefore the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't there? A message for the church of our day. Do not be part of the world. Do not make your home in the world. In other words, do not set your roots down in the world. Love not the world, nor the things of the world, says the Lord. That is a command of our Lord and Savior to us. We should not be living for this world and for the things of this world. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have homes, doesn't mean we don't have cars, but they should not be the things that are important to us. It's the Lord that should be important to us. We've got to be up and we've got to flee. We've got to dissociate ourselves from the world. We've got to be the Lord's people. We've got to be separate, sanctified to him. After all, aren't we saints? That's what the word saint means. Separated and sanctified unto the Lord. That's what we've got to be. We've got to live like that. We've got to stand clear of the things of the world. So that when the enemy comes and when the enemy takes all away from us, We will have everything invested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our treasure will be in heaven. It won't be on earth, and those things that we lose, but it'll be with the, in heaven, where we cannot lose them, and nobody can touch them. It will be in him. To live for the spiritual things, not for the physical things. Live for the Lord and his people, not the people of the world. Live for his honor and his glory, not for your own honor and glory in this world. Live and place your joy and happiness in him. And then you will always have joy and happiness. It will not be able to be taken away from you and robbed from you by what the world can do. Find your contentment in him, and you will always be content. Don't you, friends? No matter what happens to you. Like Paul and Silas. Paul had learnt, in whatever circumstances, therein to be content, he says. And this is Paul, who went through shipwrecks, who was a prisoner. People tried to kill him and murder him. Paul, who never seemed to have rest, was always working for the Lord Jesus Christ and always suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in all things, I have learned to be content. How could he say that? When he was sitting in that Philippian jail and it all seemed to be darkness for him and everything seemed to be against him. It's because his contentment was in the Lord. It wasn't in the things of this world. It was in the Lord. He found everything in him. All his joy and all his blessings came from the Lord. So the word for the Lord's people in our day is up and flee. Be gone. Leave the world to the world. Let the dead bury their dead. But you follow me, says the Lord. And another word he says here. For thus says the Lord, verse 8 of Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for the servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughters of Jerusalem, of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to you in that day, and they shall become one my people, and I will dwell in them in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. In other words, it seems like the Lord for a long time has been quiet. For those 70 years, it seems like the Lord has not been working, is not dealing with his people, not working on behalf of his people. Well, now they cannot say that. The Lord is aroused. The Lord is working. The Lord is for his people. The Lord is doing great things for his people. He has brought the people back to Jerusalem. And therefore they should be glad, as the psalmist said. They should be glad. They should be singing his praises. They should be looking to him for great things, shouldn't they? Those great things that the Lord now is promising them. Now this is an exhorted language, because this is mainly, primarily for the people of God, that remnant, and all the people of God. But it also, in a general sense, means is to those people in Jerusalem, whether they love him and serve him, or whether they are just called by his name and are serving him in a physical manner. Well, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 8, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. What a beautiful picture that is. We are the apple of his eye. The people of God. What does that mean? What it means is the eye, which is very tender, isn't it? Very tender. If you poke your finger in your eye, I'm not suggesting you do this, friends, but if you did that, and when you have done that in the past as little children, I think we've all probably done that by mistake, poked our finger, or somebody's finger has gone in our eye anyway, we can probably remember exactly who it was. But when you do that, it's very painful, isn't it? Seemingly painful. You protect your eye at all costs. God has set it so that your eyelids come down at the first sign of any danger. Your eyelids come down. That's why when somebody wants to put drops in your eye, it's a struggle, isn't it? It's difficult to do it for yourself because you just want to close your eye all the time. You want to protect your eye from this foreign thing that's going to be dropped in your eye. And people get very frustrated with you, don't they, when they're trying to put your drops in as well, because every time they try and put a drop in, your eye flicks closed. You're protecting it. It's very tender. It's very important to you. So you do everything to protect it. And that's what it is. We are the apple of God's eye. We are precious. We are choice. We are lovely to him. And he will do everything to protect his people and to keep his people. We are loved by our God, and he will keep his loved ones. Yes, they have plundered you. They have touched you who are the apple of his eye. But listen, for surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. How descriptive is that? Those very people that they take captive, those people that they have subdued, those people that they have put into subjection under them, those people that have become slave to them and feared them and have endured such pain and misery at the hands of these people, well, now they will turn against them, their captors. They will turn against them. And they will strike fear into the hearts of their captors. What should we be doing? What can we do? Sing. Sing and rejoice, O daughters of Jerusalem. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in the midst, says the Lord. In our midst, he will be there, dwelling with us, the one who is on our side, the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who will deal with his people in love. He will dwell in our midst. Verse 12, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. What a beautiful picture. He will again turn to his people. He will have them as his inheritance. He will do that. Our Lord is on our side. We need never fear this, fear what the world can do. We should never fear that our Lord is not for us. How can he not be for us if we are the apple of his eye? How can he not guard us and keep us if we are not precious, if we are so precious to him? How can he ever turn against us if we are his inheritance? He cannot do it, can he, friends? He is for us because he loves us, because we are precious to him, and because we are his inheritance. He has given his son for us. His own precious son for us. He won't give us up now, will he? Not after his son has died for us and redeemed us at such incredible cost. How could he give us up? How could he leave us or forsake us?
I was reading a booklet this afternoon by a woman who calls herself a minister, a reverend. And in this booklet, she says, and now listen to this, she says that there are a lot of Christians in hell. And they are in hell because they did not love one another. They did not have enough love. And therefore, they are languishing in the torments of hell. What nonsense. What utter claptrap. Incredible, isn't it, friends? There are no Christians in hell. Not one. No born-again Christians in hell. None who know the Lord and love the Lord as their Savior. Not one of them will be found in hell. Not one of them will languish in the torments because Christ has died. Because Christ gave his blood for them. And now they are that precious object to their God in heaven, whom he will not forsake and will not give up for anything. They are his inheritance, and he will have them forever. So what can we do, friends? Should we be fearful that the Lord will turn against us? No, we should be with these people, shouldn't we? Sing and rejoice, O daughters of Jerusalem. That's what we should be doing. We should be living in the wonderful confidence of our God's love for us and singing his praises and rejoicing in him. Going through this life, confident that no matter what happened to us in this life, nothing can rob us of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing, friends. What a God we have to love us so very much.